Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 4. In our look at the Ten Commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism, we've looked at Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We're going to look at Luke's account of that temptation in Luke chapter 4, the first 15 verses of Luke 4. And then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 3. Luke 4, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is found on page 55 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we'll read the question and answer responsively. Question 112, what is God's will for us in the ninth commandment?
God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of you have experienced the very frustrating and taxing task of trying to untangle fishing line. It's all twisted up, knotted. You don't even know where to begin. What's overlapped? What and where do you begin to unravel this big mess? Worse, when it gets tangled up in a tree, in a branch, and it's hooked up on there too, and now you got to try to pull this thing out, or it's stuck maybe in a piece of wood or some reeds under the water, you can't see, it's tied up in there, and now what do? The question that faces you is, do I do the work to untangle this whole mess, or do I just cut it off and start over? And sometimes to determine the answer to that question depends a little bit on what's hanging on the other end. Is that a 16-cent lure from Ace Hardware? Probably going to cut it off. Is it a $5 lure? Maybe we're going to work a little harder to try to untangle this thing and save it. But it is a mess. And it's hard to begin to untangle it. And lots of things that get knotted and tangled. What do you do with it when they're all twisted in together? Do you do the work of untangling it, or do you just cut your losses and you're done with it? Because it can be very frustrating and very difficult and very time-consuming to try to untangle something that's all twisted up. Our twisted words are the same thing. How do you untangle and unknot and untwist your words, especially when you've taken somebody else's words and you've twisted them, spread them around as though they were true when they're not? Or when you spread around a true story, but in such a way that you have negatively affected the reputation and the good name of your neighbor, when you have hurt the good name of your neighbor? How do you untangle that? How do you begin to undo all the twisting and the knotting that you have caused with your words? Our words are incredibly powerful, and they're incredibly easy for us to spew out. We can speak easily. We can speak without thinking. We can speak in reaction. We can speak quickly. We can speak without giving a second thought to anything that we're about to say. And truly, out of the heart flow the issues of life. That's why our words come so easily to us in certain moments, because what's on our heart is desirous of coming through. It's pushing to get through. Let me out. I want to be expressed in some way. And it becomes terribly twisted when that desire in the heart is sinful. And all of this twisting begins here in the garden, when Satan twists the word of God. He's a liar from the beginning. And that's what he's done. He's lied. He tries the same trick with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, and you are, why don't you tell these stones to become bread? And Jesus answers, man shall not live by bread alone. He doesn't quote the rest of it, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the rest of it. And Jesus means that also. Man shall not live by bread alone. He's hungry. 40 days in the wilderness. He hasn't eaten anything. He's hungry. And the devil aims at that particular area. That's the first opportune time in his hunger. The devil does it with Israel later in Exodus. In chapter 17, when the people are hungry there, and does the same thing, but they don't answer as Jesus did. Adam doesn't answer as Jesus did either. Adam fails as a prophet. He disobeys God. So what should God do? Should he untangle this whole mess? Or should he cut it off? What's dangling on the end of all of these twisted words? Human hearts. And God, according to Genesis 3:15, goes through the painful, difficult, time-consuming work, and very costly. Not only to untwist and untangle the words, but the hearts that are behind it, in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes and does what Adam did not do. And Jesus comes to do what needed to be done to cleanse these twisted hearts of ours, to give his own life. Despite all the ridicule and the shame that he had to suffer, the pain and his death in order to achieve it. But he does it. God has placed such a value on our hearts that Christ came to save us and to untangle and to untwist this whole mess. But it begins here in the garden, this twisting of words. Where is it that we get this? We get this from Adam and Eve and their disobedience. And we've looked at this before. The devil comes in the first five verses of Genesis 3, and he speaks to the woman. He twists God's word. Did God actually say, verse 1, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But Eve twists God's word too. In verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. So far, so good. Neither shall you touch it. Well, now she added something. Lest you die. And now she's taken something away. Because God didn't say, you will die. He said, you will surely die. Eve has added something to God's word, and she has taken something away from God's word. And Adam, what does he do with God's word? He does nothing with God's word, which is worse. He doesn't say a thing. He doesn't correct his wife. Actually, Eve, God said, we may not eat of the tree. He didn't say anything about touching it, and we will surely die. He didn't correct her. He doesn't defend the truth of God's word. He doesn't speak God's word in such a way to protect his wife and defend her. And he doesn't rebuke the serpent, who shouldn't be speaking in the first place. And to say to the devil, actually God did say, and you need to stop your mouth. And then above all of that, he doesn't call on the Lord. Help me. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Help me to understand all of these things. You see, for Jesus and for Adam and for us, the question is the same thing. Will you live by God's word or not? Adam and Eve decided, no, we're not going to. We're going to listen to the twisted word of the serpent and then twist God's word ourselves, which ends up in all kinds of things between the two of them as well as the entire human race. Satan lays the same temptation before Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus says, I will live by God's word, and I will live by His word alone. And He doesn't twist it. But what about you? Will you live by God's word alone? Will you live by God's word in its untwisted, very clear, very plain teaching? You see, it's only false interpretations of the word of God that get all twisted up. God's word is very clear and very plain and always true. There's nothing about it that we should doubt ever. God speaks the truth, and His word is truth, and He is working to sanctify us in the truth. But will we live by this truth? And we can say, maybe rather too easily, yes, of course we will. Of course we will. Well, will you live by this specific word? Love your neighbor as yourself. A very simple, summary commandment. And again, it's easy for us to say, well, yes, I want to live to love my neighbor. But what are we going to do? Because we're sinful. We're not going to twist the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody knows that. Even people outside the church know that. So we're going to spend our time twisting what the meaning of love is. Well, I don't hate the person, I'm just frustrated. I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. I tolerate the person. That's kind of like love. And we throw all of these different definitions at the word love, trying to do what? Get ourselves under there so we can say, yep, I did it. I got it covered. I love. And I love my neighbor. But we do some work to redefine neighbor, like the Pharisee who says to Jesus, he answers him correctly, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Jesus answers the Pharisee. And then the Pharisee says, and the Bible tells us, in order to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus answers, boys and girls, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Well, we know from the parable of the Good Samaritan, everyone is our neighbor. And then we start thinking, well, but if I'm going to treat all my neighbors with love and like myself, I need to really treat them all fairly, and I can't treat everybody the same way, so you know what, I won't do it to anybody. And all of a sudden, we have so very creatively made everyone is my neighbor to actually nobody in practice becomes my neighbor. Or my neighbor is the people that are kind to me. Or my neighbor is the people that I like. Or my neighbor is the kind of people that have the same personality or the same interests that I do. Or neighbor, well, that's really family mostly, and then maybe a few other people. That's what we do with God's word. We twist it. We have that capability. And it's been there in human nature since Adam and Eve's fall in disobedience. We take whatever passage the Bible says and we can twist it. We can twist it so that it doesn't even apply to us anymore. It certainly applies to other people, but not to me. And I sure hope so-and-so is listening. And I'm glad that I've got that one squared away. And we can just start dismissing portions of Scripture as if they don't touch our lives. Don't twist God's word. When you do twist God's word, and this is where the fallout happens among us as neighbors and as people, when we twist God's word, we start to twist words against our neighbors. So Adam slanders his wife. Verse 12. It isn't that he just blames her. We've said that before. But I've waited until this to say this. He slanders her. Did she sin? She did. Is she the only one who sinned? No. Adam did too. Somehow he gets out of it by his own testimony, doesn't he? Well, this woman that you gave me blames God. If you hadn't given me her, none of this would have happened. And if she hadn't done what she did, none of this would have happened. But Adam doesn't confess his own sin. Adam, if you had done what you were supposed to do, maybe none of this would have happened. But you failed as king. We've looked at that. You didn't defend your wife. You failed as priest. You didn't worship God alone. You worshiped your belly. You worshiped your wife. You worshiped the creature. And now you fail as prophet. You didn't speak the truth. But he slanders his wife. He blames her for everything. Yes, she sinned, so that accusation is correct. But the accusation is not true because he leaves himself out and he gives her too much blame. Brothers and sisters, we sin in this way also. If we ever publicly shame someone for their sin, especially when we make it to be more than it is. You ever have this in your marriage? I think you do. You probably do. You're having an argument and you use words like always, every time, never. You always do this. You never listen. Or maybe you do this with your kids. Was that true? There are undoubtedly times that you sin against each other. There are undoubtedly times your children don't listen to you. But never? Always? Every time? You make it to sound worse than it really is. And it isn't true. It isn't true in the situation. Or when you make a fool out of someone. You ever make fun of someone on the playground at school, boys and girls? Laugh about someone's clothes or their haircut or the way that they look or the way that they're acting or behaving or the way that they're playing in whatever activity you're doing. You ever make a fool out of someone in class for not being maybe as smart as you are or maybe not someone who's valued much in the class, and you put them down publicly in front of everybody else? Or when someone tells us something in private, in confidence, and then we repeat that publicly and make what was private now public. That's part of slander also. When you make sarcastic remarks, subtle digs, or snide remarks against someone else and trap someone in words that they cannot get themselves out. Slanderous words and such are described in Psalm 52 as being a razor-sharp tongue, and in Psalm 140, verse 3, described as having the tongue of a serpent. Why? Because the devil did it first. He slanders God, he slanders Christ, he slanders people. He is jealous of Jesus Christ, he hates God, he wants man to fall and to fail, and he achieves his end. He wants Christ to fail. That's why he tests him the way that he does in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, that's not a question. The devil's not coming to Jesus and saying, "Are you really the Son of God?" He says, "If you are the Son of God, and of course you are, why don't you use your power? Why don't you take care of yourself? Why don't you make this easier for you? Why bother going to the cross, Jesus?" That's what the devil is saying. Why go through all the pain and suffering? Everything you could possibly want, I'll give it to you right now. Food, kingdoms, protection. You can make a name for yourself by jumping off the top of the temple and having the angels catch you. Boy, people would be impressed. They'd really be impressed. And Jesus says, no. Man shall not live by bread alone. We shall not put God to the test. Trust God's word. Very close to slander is the sin of gossip. Gossip is like slander, except it's done behind someone's back. Slander is sort of outright. It's public. Everybody hears it. Gossip is whispered. Gossip is done behind someone's back, and they don't know. And they're not there to defend themselves. That's why the way that the ninth commandment is worded, the way that it is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That language comes from the courtroom, because if you have a witness, then that is all public and all the evidence is there for everybody. And the one who's accused of something, of a crime or whatever it is, has the right to their own defense. When you gossip about somebody, that other person is not there. There's no opportunity for that person to defend himself or herself. And you wreck their good name. You rob them of their good name. You take that away from them. So when you tell stories about people that are outright lies, you just make something up. Or when you tell stories about people, but you're real fuzzy on the details, you leave a lot of things out, maybe you add a few things in, maybe you use your voice in such a way to mimic the other person to make them sound worse than they are. You ever done that? Change your tone or your inflection, or mimic the sound of their voice to make that person sound terrible. Exodus 23, you shall not raise a false report. Or do you ever report your suspicions about somebody as if those suspicions were true and based on solid evidence? Well, I don't know if this person said this or not, but that's the kind of thing that this person would say. As if it's true. Or, oh, I'm not surprised that so-and-so did that you're telling me, because that's what that person's like. I suspect they wanted it that way. I suspect they were looking for it that way. I suspect that they were working to try to get it to work that way for them. And you have no idea that that's true or not. Not a clue. You have a suspicion, but you're reporting it as truth. Gossip delights in wrongdoing. Gossip delights in getting an audience. Gossip delights in sharing juicy details. Proverbs 26:22, the words of a whisperer are delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. We like gossip. It tastes good. It sounds good. It tickles our ears, especially when it's about people that we hate. We don't like them. We despise them. And so let's receive a little bit more. We're welcome to it. And it's like these choice morsels. And where do they go? The inner parts of the body. What does that mean? It means when you gossip about somebody, the one who's listening to it is going to be affected. There's no way that that person that's listening to your gossip is now going to continue to have a wonderful view about the person that you're talking about. Something has been taken away from their reputation, even if it's the smallest degree. How do you get that out? You ever know somebody who ingested some poison by accident and went down into the stomach? What do they got to do? They got to pump that out because it's dangerous to the system. How do you get out a piece of gossip that you have shared with somebody? And even later, you become convicted of it. I sinned. I'm wrong. And you go back to that person and you say, hey, that whole thing that I told you, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. I made it up, or it wasn't all true. I shouldn't have said anything. That doesn't erase it like that. Oh, now it's gone. Because you also don't know that person that listened to you, where they took it. How are you going to untangle that mess? How are you going to fix it? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We can also participate in gossip as listeners. We like to hear it. We don't shut the conversation down. We don't tell the person that's talking, I don't need to know this. I don't want to know this. I don't think that what you're saying is entirely true. And that's hard, because we don't want to be rude to the person that's talking. I realize that. But we also don't want to sin against the person who's being talked about, do we? That's just as rude, if not worse. Shut the conversation down. You shouldn't be telling me this. I don't need to hear this. This is not information that you should be talking about. And I want none of it. I want none of your choice morsels. Keep them to yourself. How would you feel when other, or how do you feel when other people do this to you? Think about it that way too. Are you okay with other people going around talking about you behind your back? Do you take it lightly if someone would rob you of your good name? Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." In Leviticus 19, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Again, picture the court scene. If someone is gossiping about someone else, they are bringing charges of some kind against someone, and they are not there to defend themselves. Are you going to stand on the side of the prosecution in that court case when the defense is not there in the room? And listen, I agree, go along with it. But that's what we're doing. We're allowing the false witness to be born, and we're doing nothing to stop it at all. We're not loving our neighbor. We are allowing their good name and reputation to be tarnished and destroyed. There's outright lying under this commandment, of course. Again, which the devil does, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's outright lying. That's exactly contrary, completely contrary to what God said. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now he's really adding things. Not only does he twist God's word, but he doesn't speak the truth. He's lying. He wants them to fall. He wants them to die. That's why he's also called a murderer in John 8. He's a liar and the father of lies, and he was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus says that all in one verse, John 8:44. Because he wants them to fail and fall. When we lie, we do it usually to protect ourselves. That's usually why we lie. We want to protect ourselves in some way. So, we don't speak the truth to someone, perhaps, because it would be too hard for that person to take it. And it would be too hard on us, because it might cause conflict, it might cause a longer conversation that we have time for. So, I'll just say something nice and let it go, and then we don't have to deal with it. So, you know, in the criminal system in the United States, when you are in court, you put your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a very wise phrase, by the way, because it covers everything. Not only do you have to report what is true, but you have to tell the whole truth, which means you can't leave stuff out, and nothing but the truth, which means you can't add things. You tell the truth, you don't take anything out, and you don't add anything. So when you're talking to someone, take the time and speak the truth, even if it's difficult, even if it's going to cause conflict, even if it's going to create difficulties for you. We lie when we flatter people. "Oh, yeah, you did such a wonderful job. Oh, that was so great. Oh, just excellent. Oh, I think, you know, that's probably the best spaghetti casserole I have ever tasted." Really? How does that build up your neighbor? How does that help them? It helps you. "Oh, that person is such an encourager. That person is so grateful. That person is so kind. I'll make spaghetti casserole for that person anytime." It's about you. It's not about the other person. Don't flatter. Don't be a flatterer. Don't butter people up. Speak the truth. If they did a wonderful job, tell them so. But don't go overboard. There's no need to do that. Uphold their good reputation. We also lie when we tell people what they want to hear. You know the answer. You know the right answer. You know what people are looking for when they're talking to you. But is that truthful? As the elders go and they're visiting you right now in a season of family visiting, are you giving them the honest, truthful answer? Are you giving them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Or are you telling them what they want to hear? Well, you might fool the elders. You don't fool your family. And you certainly don't fool God. He knows what's going on. He sees everything. We most often lie to protect ourselves, to hide our true motives, our feelings, our hatred, our anger, our sinful deeds. We lie to save ourselves, just like Adam does. Okay? God comes to him. Where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God says in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? That's a very pointed question. Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, boys and girls, God doesn't ask that question because he doesn't know the answer. He knows the answer. He's asking Adam to give him an opportunity to repent. And what does Adam do? He lies. The woman you gave me. What should he have said? I did it. I ate it. And I'm sorry. And that's not what he does. Then he asks Eve, the serpent, it's his fault. He told me. He tempted me. What should she have said? I did it. I ate it, and I'm sorry. They're protecting themselves, and they're lying. All of these things are a false witness. Because Adam and Eve stand there before the judge. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall not escape. And Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So what should God do? He sees the hearts, his image bearers, he sees them dangling on the end of this string of twisted words. And he makes a promise to send a mediator, someone to crush the head of the serpent, to end the lies. Christ will come. And Christ has come. And he has come in Adam's place as a true prophet, but in perfect obedience. Jesus speaks the truth. Don't put God to the test, he says to the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus lived according to God's word perfectly in righteousness and holiness. In Exodus 17, verse 3, we have the account of Israel in the wilderness. And they're grumbling and they're complaining. And they want water. Moses says, why did you put the Lord to the test? Verse 7, and Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Why did Adam not call on the name of the Lord as a prophet? Why did he decide that as prophet he would speak on his own strength and his own accord and his own wisdom? Why did he allow the devil to get into his head and into his heart that God wasn't really there among them? And then go ahead and twist the word of God and become a liar? Jesus did not. Jesus did not succumb to that temptation. Jesus didn't agree with the devil, though the Lord's not among us here. And Luke and Matthew both tell us that God was there because it was the Spirit that drove Christ out into the wilderness. And it's the Spirit afterwards that fills Jesus with perfect strength so he can go and minister the gospel, which is what he went to do. He passed the test and becomes the one who reveals truth to us as our true prophet. But more than this, Jesus does more than this for us. He promotes our good name and our reputation before the Lord God. Not that we have righteousness of our own. That's not what I mean. But he brings our names before God in his mediatorial work, in his intercession. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's a description of Christ's love for you. It carries the weight of your sins. And He sacrificed Himself for those sins. His love bears all things. His love believes all things. Jesus presents you before God the Father in a way that makes you better than you are, because it's through His righteousness. He absolutely puts the best construction on your entire life, giving you the benefit of the doubt. Christ's love hopes all things, because He knows He's going to bring His saving love to its completion. And His love endures all things. He doesn't quit on you. He doesn't stop. He's persistent in His love. He pursues you in His love. He goes after you in His love. And He brings you before the Father in His love. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. Bow before Jesus Christ. Put all your faith and hope and trust in Him. There's no other way for you to be presented right before God. Your works can't do it. Your most sincere desires can't do it. You need the prayers of Christ. You need the saving blood of Christ. You need His priestly work. You need His word. You need Him to fulfill that word for you. But only if you believe on Him. And Christ loves the truth. He gave up His life for His bride according to the truth. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's Jesus. He doesn't slander his brothers. He walks blamelessly. He does what's right. He speaks the truth in his heart. He swears to his own hurt. Genesis 3:15 is God's promise, but it's Jesus' promise also. He promises, He swears to His own hurt. He's going to take the heel bruising for you. He's going to be beaten down. He's going to be tormented. He is going to be tortured. He is going to suffer. He is going to be in pain. He is going to have nails piercing through His flesh. He's going to bleed, and He's going to die for you. And before all that happens, He's going to be insulted. He's going to be slandered. He's going to be ridiculed. He's going to be lied and gossiped about. And His good name is going to be completely tarnished among men. The King of the Jews, they put the sign above. If you really are the Son of God, take yourself down from the cross. He saved others. He can't save Himself. It's all slander. And Jesus, like a lamb before its shearers, is silent. He does not defend Himself, but obeys God's word. He swears to His own hurt and dies on the cross for your salvation. And brothers and sisters, as people redeemed in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we must also love the truth and speak it. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Love the truth and speak it for the sake of a good conscience as well. You ever feel the urge to duck and hide when someone says, you know, the last time we talked, you said, you don't remember what you said. This person evidently does remember what you said, and maybe what you said wasn't right. Maybe what you said wasn't good. I don't know. It's a scary conversation. Speak the truth. Love the truth for the sake of a good conscience. To be able to know at the end of the day, my word was trustworthy. What I said was true, what I said was good, and if somebody comes back later and says, you know, the last time we talked, you said such and such, and you can say, Yeah, I remember that. Or even if you don't remember that, I've been trying to work hard to speak the truth. Watch over every word of your heart and your tongue. Don't speak quickly. Don't speak out of anger. Don't speak out of your emotions. Don't speak in the heat of the situation. Take time. Pray silently in your mind before you speak. Is the word that you want to speak something that is right? Does it agree with God's word? Is what you want to say, is that something you would say to God? Is it something you'd say out loud? Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Brothers and sisters, for the words of our mouths to become holy, our hearts must become holy in Jesus Christ. And that comes through means, the meditation of God's word of truth. May He sanctify us in His truth. Amen. Let's turn to number 20 in our Psalter hymnals. And this is from Psalm 15. We'll sing those words as they are about Christ and His righteous obedience before God for our salvation. Let's stand to sing all the stanzas, number 20. Father in heaven, we want our words to be praiseworthy. We want the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth to be acceptable in your sight. We confess our sin in the words that we speak, especially when we speak against our brothers and sisters, when we bear false witness, when we lie and we slander and we gossip, when we participate in gossip or slander, when we bear a false witness or twist someone's words in such a way that oftentimes, Father, rather than looking for the well-being and the good of our neighbor, we are looking out for our own well-being. We are certainly loving ourselves, but we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us, Father, for the sins of our words. Forgive us for the sins of the meditations that are upon our hearts. And we pray through Jesus Christ and His Spirit that You might untwist not only our words, but our hearts also. For it needs to be both. We need to be new creatures in Christ, and we need for the Spirit to be making us more in the image of Jesus Christ in true righteousness and holiness. Forgive us, Father, for Christ's sake. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, whose blood was shed to cleanse us, who bore not only our shame, but so much ridicule and insults. His good name was stolen from him, his reputation tarnished. He was ridiculed and insulted. He was not acknowledged truly as the Son of God, which he is. And he bore all of those things. He carried that upon his shoulders, that heavy, heavy weight. And he was innocent. And we are unrighteous and unholy. But he died for us. So forgive us, Father. And we pray that you not hold these sins against us. We pray also that you would work your spirit in our hearts in such a way that we wouldn't hold those words against our neighbors either. When we are spoken to through lying, or when we are slandered or gossiped about, when our words are twisted by someone else, that we might not harbor a grudge or grow bitter against our brothers and sisters. Forgive us, Father, for those sinful responses also. And we pray that we would be a people whose word is trustworthy, who speak with love and in truth, who speak to encourage and to build up, who speak in such a way to defend the good name and reputation of our neighbor, that we would intervene on their behalf when they are not there to defend themselves, but that we might be the one to offer a defense for our neighbor and speak in such a way that protects their reputation. We pray for your mercies upon your people, that you will grant healing, that you will help them in their suffering and hardship, that you will be with them through the affliction. For you, O Lord, are among your people always in everything. We pray that you be with Len and Sue, Marvin, Dolores, Andy and Betty, Edna, Esther and Leroy, Harvey and Dolores, Sonny and Thelma, Evan Harsma. That you be near to Eric Gilmore as he continues his therapy and regains in all of his strength. And we give you praise and thanks for that. Be with Arabella Dykstra and James and Jana, and Dwayne and Kathy also, that she might continue to be blessed by you with healing and strength. We pray for John Lee, that you might provide for him a way to receive a new liver, if that is your will. Be with John and Barb in that also. And Father, we pray that you will help all of us as we deal with a season of sickness and influenza and other colds and coughing and respiratory things. We pray that you will protect us and keep us healthy. And for those who are suffering through sickness, may you heal them quickly. We pray that you would be with John and Crystal, and we rejoice with them again in the birth of Clayton. We pray that Clayton will remain healthy and well and strong. May he grow in the fear of the Lord. We pray for all of the pregnancies that we know of, members as well as family members. We pray that those pregnancies would be healthy and that you would grant what is necessary there for a full delivery and a wonderful delivery and a welcome of these precious gifts, children in the Lord. And we praise you for it. We thank you that our brother Norland has returned from his long travels and mission work in Southeast Asia. We rejoice with him and his family that they are back together again, that you have brought him back safely, and that you were with him throughout his travels to give him the strength that he needed. Now, Father, please provide for him so that he can get over the jet lag and resume his work again. We are so grateful for his opportunities, the ones that you provide for him to do this mission work. We're grateful for the gifts that you've given to him and thankful for the ways that he's able to use them. Continue to bless the kingdom of Jesus Christ through Norland's work, through the work of Mints, and all of the study centers and all of the churches that are blessed with this wonderful, faithful, biblical instruction. Indeed, we pray not only for the spreading of the gospel and for new churches, but we also pray for the strengthening of the church as it exists visibly in this world already. Add to the number of the disciples of Jesus Christ and strengthen the churches that exist to face evil, to face persecution, to face all the lies that the devil continues to spread in this world, but especially for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we pray even for ourselves, that your word would bless your people with strong faith, with great courage, with conviction of the heart and of the mind, and with a transformation, as your spirit alone can do, to change the ways that we live, the ways that we worship, and to purify our service to you and to our brothers and sisters, to our neighbors. Make us a faithful witness in the community, in the world. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We present our tithes and offerings to the Lord, first for the general fund and secondly for Christian education. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your wondrous gifts and your wondrous works. You are good and faithful, and we are so well provided for. You've supplied all of our needs. You watch over us with wisdom, patience, and steadfast love. May your name be exalted, and we give these gifts in thankfulness to you for all of these and other gifts. As you faithfully and wisely provide, help us to trust you in all things, and to do our work faithfully in a praiseworthy way before you and before others as well, that we may give a good account of your many and wonderful gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.